Glad you're with us, especially if you're a guest. We're glad that you're here. Thank you for coming. I'm excited about Ron being one of our new pastors. I, too, join with Alan in really appreciating what you had to say, and I thought that was a great, great story. And it's interesting how you never know when somebody will say something to us that will stick with us forever. And I would say, likewise, who knows? We might have the privilege of saying something to someone else that will last as well. So I guess that means that we need to consider our words precious. I want to begin this morning, as we are getting into our study of Revelation, I just wanted to show you what to expect and a schedule as to what we'll be doing. Incidentally, if you want a copy of this, Jennifer and Cynthia have graciously agreed to photocopy that if you'd like one and get that to you. But that just lets you know what's coming up. If you notice, we're doing this thematically, but we're also, in a sense, doing it chronologically. When I say chronologically, I mean in the order as the chapters unfold in the book. And it's not going to be exhaustive, as I told you last week, but I think we'll be able to gather some things from this and take them with us, and that it will help us live more Christ-like lives. If you remember last week, those of you who are here, we just started out by talking about the fact that in Isaiah chapter 49, God addresses his people, and they are in the context of exile, and he says restoring the teaching is a great thing. But if that's your only vision, it's too small. It's too small a thing to simply look at restoring my teachings. And we felt like there was an application for those of us today in the restoration movement. Restoration is wonderful, and we're always to be about restoration. However, just restoration in itself is too small a thing. And that's the grid for how we're going to look at Revelation. How so often we have too small a view of various aspects of our walk with God. Today it's going to be too small a view of Christ. And I want to invite you to pray with me at this time. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together to celebrate Jesus and what he means to us. And I pray that you'll be with us as we try to understand more fully who he is, but also what it means to follow him. And I pray this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a book that I found in one of these book sales years ago, and it's from the Wisconsin Historical Society. And it was taken, photographs taken in the lives of people in Wisconsin back in the 1800s, specifically back in what we call, even in America, the Victorian Age. And it's an interesting look because they include various facets of that life and culture, including, for some reason, the Victorians, and they spread this to us, had a desire to take photographs of their dead. And it was morbidly fascinating to see how a loved one would pass away and they would pose them in sort of lifelike, some sort of lifelike pose, even though the person had passed away. And some of those, honestly, were just grotesque. And then you had some of the more traditional poses. A person, a loved one, would be in the coffin, and so they would take a photo. Now, what's interesting to me is that virtually all those people in there, the only photo that survives of them is one of them dead. So I want you to just think about that. Think about that way of viewing someone who you love, and viewing them as dead. You've heard me tell stories about my dad and how impactful he was. He died the summer after I graduated from college. Now, I want you to think about, imagine if you said, "Hey, Mark, I know you've talked about your dad. He must be very special to you. Do you have a photograph?" And I say, "As a matter of fact, I do." And so I hand you a photograph that I carry in my billfold. And you look at this and you say, "Well, this is odd. He's in a coffin." And I said, "I know. Doesn't he look real? Isn't that a realistic picture of him?" I guess. Do you have any other thoughts? Nope, that's the only one I got. That's the only one I have. Or what if I said, when you asked me for a photo, I said, here's one. And you say, it looks like he's in a hospital bed. Yeah, that's when he got cancer. That's when he was dying. Oh, okay. Did you have any other photos? No, I'm sorry. The only one I got is when he's in critical care. Now, what would you think about me in my relationship with my dad? That would be rather odd, would it? Would you be going, man, I want that kind of relationship with my father like Mark has with his dad. Would that be what you'd be thinking? Or would you be thinking, it's kind of a strange guy. I think I'll go a different direction. Well, I want you to think about what people in the world think about our relationship with Jesus and our proclamation that we worship Jesus. Because I want you to think about the photographs that they so often see of Jesus. And I'll use this as an example. When we went to plant a church in another country years ago when I was a young man, we did a campaign to go to this major city of 1 million people. And there, throughout the city, you had these images of a dead Jesus. And they're very heartfelt, very stirring, in some cases very graphic. And you were surrounded by the thought, Jesus is dead. And a lot of times they show him on his deathbed in his dying moments. And it was very stirring. And so one of the things that we did in that campaign was actually from the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you about that in a second. But before I do, before I let us off the hook, I want you to think about the pre-pandemic day. This is the perfect time to be preaching this because we hadn't done this in a long time. But I want you to think about our rituals in the assembly before the pandemic. And specifically what I mean is this. One time, and I'll be honest with you, this is so long ago, I can't remember if it happened to me or somebody I knew had it happen to them. They told it to me, and it seemed so real that it became me that I was imagining in my service, but the service that I was involved in. But non-Christian comes to one of our assemblies, and afterwards, let's say it was me asking them, what did you think? I was very moved. Really? Well, good. What moved you? That part where it's like a funeral service. Excuse me? Yeah, you even had pallbearers. Huh? No, there was nobody. Well, that's okay. When we had a memorial service for my mother, we had already cremated her, so it was the same thing. But, and we even had pallbearers, and they were all dressed up. We just didn't have a casket. I'm still not following you. Oh, wait a minute. You're talking about the Lord's Supper. That's what we call the Lord's Supper. Yeah. That Jesus must be so special for y'all to feel so sad and to honor his death with a funeral service. How often y'all do that? Well, we do it every week. Oh. And that really made me think. That really made me think. Now, I'm not saying that the cross is not important. I'm not saying that the death of Jesus is not important. So don't hear me say that, folks. The cross of Christ is very important. As a matter of fact, I preached some sermons on that here. The cross of Christ is indeed very important, but let me just say, I think we got that one down. What we may want to think about is what confronted the people in this country we visited when we said, let us share with you the risen Christ from Revelation. So really this morning, what I want to challenge you with, as I've already challenged myself in thinking about this, when you think of Jesus, who do you see? Do you see someone that makes you say, oh, poor Jesus, bless his heart? Or do you see a risen Lord who reigns and wants to govern your life? Someone who is waiting for you, waiting to welcome you back, who is alive, ever present, and ever powerful. That is the Jesus of Revelation. And yet sometimes I think we have too small a view of him. We can look at chapter 1 by itself and I think gather an understanding. You will see this repeatedly in Revelation. I'm not saying there are not other images that evoke the cross. Don't get me wrong. But there is this thread that runs through Revelation of this dynamic, powerful, risen Savior. First of all, one of the things that John is told to write about is how Jesus is the star witness. Jesus is the star witness in Revelation. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll tease this out more another time. Back then, they were in the Roman Empire, and so there was this force of evil that was ever present throughout the earth. And it was especially seen in government and in politics, unlike today. And so one of the things that John is told is, remember who is king of the kings. It is Jesus Christ. But not only that, here's what I want to focus in on this passage. The star witness. Jesus is the star witness. Jesus testifies to the power of God, to his own power, to the fact that if you are in Christ, he has saved you. There are in other places scenes of courtrooms in heaven, of a courtroom in heaven, and the Father God is the supreme judge, and there is a prosecuting attorney. As a matter of fact, they call him the accuser. You know who it is? Satan. And so he is portrayed as this prosecuting attorney, this one who will say before the judge, this person should come and live with me forever, which is another way of saying he should go to hell. But then you have the John, 1 John, the defense attorney, Jesus. Incidentally, it's an answer to the question that's very, very important that people in this country always ask, can a lawyer go to heaven? Yes, Jesus was a lawyer, amongst other things. So yes, theoretically, it is possible. All my attorney friends at Shiloh like that one. Jesus, the defense attorney, argues before the judge, no, Father. This person should be saved. And I have to call myself as the first witness. And so Jesus calls himself to the witness stand and proclaims his saving work and why it is responsible for saving you if you're in Christ and saving me. Secondly, related to that testimony, Jesus is the great redeemer. I guess it's a fancy way of saying rescuer. He is our rescuer. If you look at verses 5 and 6, let me just go ahead and read out of here instead of here. To Jesus Christ, who loves us and freed us from our sins, by his what? Blood, and made us a kingdom of priests, serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is a thread, again, that runs throughout the Bible and is the thread of blood. We need a divine detergent, and that is what the blood of Jesus represents. So that's why I said to you, one of the reasons why I said to you a while ago, I'm not against the cross, understand. And here's a great example of how Revelation is certainly not against the cross. Indeed, it is through Jesus' work on the cross that we are rescued, that we are redeemed by his blood. I've had the privilege of being in different places, sometimes it's with people in situations and conversations, sometimes it's in academic situations, but to be with people who consider it to be, well, what is it I'm looking at? Ignorant. to believe that Jesus Christ can save somebody by his blood. It turns them off. And they can be very condescending, very patronizing. And a lot of times these folks, and most of the time they're nice people. They're just very secular. They're very much without God. They're not against God per se, but they're just living life without him. And they don't believe in his existence. They don't believe in, they say, in living by faith. Which is interesting, because I'd propose that everybody has to live by faith. And everybody chooses to live by faith, because you can't check out everything that you need to check out to survive. Kings in history have had cupbearers and tasters to make sure their food wasn't poisoned. Most of us can't afford that. So we have the faith that someone is not trying to poison, even if it's food poisoning. Most people, even highly intellectual people, put their faith that the person at the restaurant who's serving them, even if it's a waitress who's bringing her, a waiter that's making minimum wage in this day and age, my understanding is that's very rare because those jobs are plentiful and we need people in them. But let's say that waiter or waitress is bringing food that has not been tasted, and yet the person can trust they will not kill them or even give them food poisoning. That's faith. Most of the people that I know who say, "I don't live by faith," get in airplanes that they never have personally inspected. They get into elevators they've never personally. Everybody lives by faith. We choose to live by faith that the words here are true, and that truth is embodied in a person. And this person saved us, rescued us, redeemed us by his blood, because the Bible tells us so. Now, we preached on that before, and we'll preach on that again, but we'll leave it there for today. Jesus is the great redeemer. Jesus is the great returner. He's coming back. He is coming back. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And one of the things they wrestle with there is this teaching. Jesus is coming soon. And as a matter of fact, Paul had to deal with the problem with the people in Thessalonica, the Christians there, because they were told he's coming back soon. And so someone said, great, and they quit their jobs. And they waited around because he's coming. And Paul said, no. You need to work hard until he comes. Peter has some of the same problem, and that's why he writes, Jesus coming back, so then how shall you then live? And he talks about a life of holiness and consecration. And so there's that tension. Now I can see that. There is a tension. We're told Jesus is coming soon, but he hadn't gotten here by this moment. And so what do? Well, in the meantime, we offer our lives up in sacrifice. We give our lives and offerings to God. And we believe he's coming. He's coming any moment. But until he does, we offer our lives in service to him. Remember what you read a while ago. We're all priests. We're part of the priesthood. We are priests. And so one of the things the priests did in the Old Testament was they offered the sacrifices. We offer our sacrifices to God. Other passages talk about this aroma that he smells from our works that please to him. And so we live our lives to please him. There's a great story about a guy named Elijah. Do you remember that story? And one of my favorite parts of it is when he comes to the realization, today's my last day. And you know what he did not do? He did not announce to the school of prophets, hey, today's my last day, so I'd like to have everybody come by and shake my hand, and I'll tell you, I love you. Or he didn't lie down and say, you know, I love y'all, this is it, and have a crying. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He just chose not to do that. You know what he did? He lived it like he'd lived the day before. He lived his normal day, and then God came and got him. And I always thought, that is so awesome. That is really a studly thing to do. You know it's your last day, and you live it like you've done all the others, because you lived all the others in the right way. That was Elijah. And so I would propose to you, that's a great way to live. And if Jesus comes this afternoon, perfect. That's great. By the way, most people I do see on their deathbeds, they think it's come awfully quick. I don't care if they're 20, 50, 90. It seems like death came pretty quickly to them. And if they're in Christ, when they close their eyes for good, Jesus, for them, will have come. He will have returned. So it's going to be quickly. And we live like that. We understand that. Jesus is the great returner. So that should motivate us to live for him. And so these images of Christ in Revelation, again, are not images typically of the dead Jesus on the cross. It is the great Jesus, risen Lord, who is coming back to take us home. All right, we're going to end the sermon this morning with this admonition. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus wants to encourage John, and through him, all of us, to see the voice. See the voice. Now, in verse 8, we read where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so Jesus always was, he is, and he always will be. And then in verse 12, John says, "I turned around to see the voice." Can you see the voice? Well, in a sense, you can. Remember, we're talking about the senses in Revelation. All five senses are there. "To see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." Have you ever heard a bunch of waters that are rushing? And I'm not talking about from your phone app. I mean, you're there. I remember when Jeannie and I went to see the Iguazu Falls at the border of Brazil and Argentina years ago. Is the world's widest, I think the world's widest river. Widest waterfall, if I remember that right. Not tallest, but widest. And you can't see them yet, and you hear them. Awesome sound. And so that's the sound that John, through Jesus, or Jesus through John, wants us to hear when we have the thought of the voice of Jesus. And you heard some of these other descriptions too, and a lot of symbolism there, and I'm not going to get into all of those right now, but you read in verse 16 about Jesus holding his hand, the seven stars, and I'll go ahead and tell you what I understand that to mean. Back then, they couldn't see all the planets, but they could see enough to where they were convinced there were seven planets. Seven, to them, seven stars. And here's what they thought. Whoever runs those stars, whoever runs those planets, runs the universe. They called it the cosmos. And even some thought it was not so much a being as it was an energy force. And therefore, they really put a lot of emphasis on what the energy and what the actions of these planets were doing, these stars were doing, because they said it impacted us. As a matter of fact, they had we would call it a superstition. They would have these readings based upon that. And they would say, your day-to-day can be determined by the readings of the stars. Now, isn't that ignorant and silly? I'm glad we don't do things like that today. Oh, wait a minute. I think I saw in the paper this morning the horoscope. Oh, I guess some people still do that, don't they? But before I get mean and nasty, I do want to point this out. Scientifically, we do see there seems to be some rhythms that with the heavenly bodies seem to be connected, and sometimes they impact our earthly bodies. For example, we know that many times, teachers know this, in public schools, private schools, it doesn't matter, when there's a full moon, werewolves come to school. The these human beings will turn into werewolves. Oh, wait a minute. I use these terms interchangeably, werewolf and junior high boy. They're interchangeable terms, but have you ever noticed the connection with the so there's something there, but here's the thing. Here's the thing that Jesus, through John, wants to get through us. These folks that are thinking, wow, this whoever runs this runs the world, they're right. They just got the wrong one running it. What he's saying is, it's Jesus. Which makes sense, because he was the chief creating agent, according to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Amen? So, this proclamation, this Jesus is the one that's running the world. Now, is that who you see when you think of Jesus? Or do you see poor, pitiful Jesus? Who do you see? Do you see the risen Christ of Revelation, the one that is all-powerful? You know that song that we sing, not in church, but I can't remember all the lyrics. Maybe we could. He's got the whole world in his hands. He really does. He really does. All right. Verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, who's this talking? John. I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." You know, one of the things I think about here, I think about the last time John saw Jesus. And I think about how many years ago that had been. 50? 60? And I think about if that was the memory that John had. Now, again, remember, we study this in John. The last memory he should have had was not the Christ on the cross or the dead Christ in the tomb. It should be the risen Christ that went through the room and all that. But still, as he sees this in Revelation, I'm wondering if he's thinking, yep, that's the Christ I remember, or if it's even greater, if he's even greater. This resurrected Christ that I saw 50 years ago, that was just a foretaste of this. What an amazing thought to see the decades roll by in John's mind as he understands this person that whom I knew, first knew him on the seashore. He's the first, the last, the living, and he offers his worship. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, "Oh, no, no, no. Please stand up. For I too am." Remember, a lot of times the heavenly beings would come before people and stories in the Bible, and they'd bow down, "Oh, this is a greater being than I," and they'd worship, and the being would say, "No, no, no, no. I'm just a messenger of God," or whatever. But Jesus doesn't say that. He accepts the worship as well he should. And he should receive our worship. And if we offer it to him, he will receive it. So, I want to encourage us as we leave here today to change the pictures in our minds of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying do away with the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying don't spend some time in meditation on the work of the cross. That is important. And I've preached sermons before about the value of meditation and what we do. However, if that's the only picture we have of Jesus, then we're no different than a lot of other folks in the world. And it's hard to have a living faith if your picture is of a dead Jesus. Amen? So, Jesus through John is inviting us to visualize in our minds, using our imagination, this risen Savior who holds the key to everything. And how in the world can we help but live different lives? And there are folks all over the planet who will, in these hour or two today, be all for Jesus. But when tomorrow comes and they're at work, nope, not so much. They'll be happy to cheat at work, or be happy to practice some sort of immoral activity. The risen Christ not only invites us to live differently on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but he insists upon it. That is his call. It is his challenge and it is his call. And how can we not, in the presence of this risen Christ, help but live differently? Our lives are not simply coming in and checking off on Sunday these activities. Did it. That's not the sum total of our call. It's easy to feel good of ourselves if it is, but that's not the sum total. It's too small a thing. So if you're not in Christ, we would invite you to see one of us and let us talk to you about Jesus and unpack that more. If you have something that you need us to pray about, a personal thing that you want to share with the church, we'll be glad to pray for you here. We're going to sing a song, and you just come tell us during that song. If something of personal nature, we'll have an elder and his wife in the back to be there for you to share with them, and they can meet with you and pray for you. But if we can help you anyway, let us know. Let's stand and let us sing.